If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the second chapter this morning. We're beginning a new sermon series for the seasons of Advent and Christmas, a series that we're calling A Thrill of Hope, which you may recognize that phrase from one of the great Christmas carols of the church, O Holy Night, when we sing A Thrill of Hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. You know, I'm reminded of Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And when that angel comes to her and tells her that God has so chosen her for this great and awesome plan of his, that she will become with child and will bear forth the son who's not going to be like any other son. And she says, well, how can this be? For I'm a virgin. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will become, this baby will be inside you and you will bear him to be. And the angel says this phrase, for man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that really is the essence of what the season of Advent is drawing us to. That this God who does impossible things is bringing them to bear, bringing that light to bear on our very lives. And in the face of all the impossibility that we see, we worship and serve this God who is doing impossible things for us. And the prophet Isaiah points us to that. And in the second chapter, the words will be up here on the screen. And he says this. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God this morning. Well, it is indeed that time of year again, right? I know for some of us, it may start as early as the 1st of November, and some other of us are a little bit more reticent, and we say, well, hold on, don't get going too quickly here. We got time. Let's not forget about Thanksgiving after all. But guess what? Thanksgiving was last week, and so now there's nothing standing in our way. It is that time of year, right? It's time for the nonstop Christmas carols to be blaring on the radio 24/7. Doesn't matter what station you turn to, right? It's time. If you visit those coffee houses, it's time for the gingerbread and the eggnog lattes. You know what I mean? If you're a Starbucks fan, it's time for Christmas cups. It's time to get up into the attic and the crawl spaces or go out into the garage and pull down the Christmas tree and all of the decorations. It's time to drive at nighttime and see neighborhoods lit up with lights and all of the wonderful Christmas decorations. It's time for cookies and for fudge and for all the other holiday treats. It's time for white elephant gift parties and ugly sweater parties, right? It's also time for nativity scenes. It's time for the Advent wreath. It's time for candlelight Christmas Eve services, right? Kids, what are some other favorite Christmas things that come out this time of year? Go ahead. Usually, we try to not get too loud in church, but this, you got an excuse now. Share with me, what's some other favorite Christmas things that come out this time of year, kids? Sledding, Santa. What'd you say, Rain? Snow. Carly, did you say food? Amen, sister. Wreaths. It's just that great time of year. Some might even say it's the most wonderful time of the year. I think there might be a song about that. No, it's so cheesy. It's so cheesy. Oh, Hallmark movies. Okay. All right. All right. Yeah, lots of great things. Thanks, kids, young and old. Perfect. But did you know that it wouldn't necessarily be this way if some of the earliest American settlers would have had their way? Interestingly enough, that if they would have had their way, that this time of year would really be like any other time of year. Because in 1620, when the settlers hit Massachusetts and they settled at Plymouth Rock, these were strict Puritans. And in the Puritan tradition, they wanted nothing to do with religious holidays. In fact, they saw things like Christmas and Easter, the holy days of the church, they saw those as man-made things not meant for the church to really engage in any way, because in the Bible, and they were pretty high on sticking literally to the Bible, the only holy day we see is a Sabbath, and so anything else, they thought, well, this is all man-made, and it's false, and so it's not really something to pay attention to. And also, they saw it as this kind of religious kind of veneer painted on an already established pagan holiday, and so it just really seemed to be this kind of veiled, thin excuse to them. They saw it as this kind of veiled, thin excuse for us to engage what the rest of culture might want to engage in. But really, we were trying to put some kind of, you know, Jesus-y theme to it so that it would all be okay. But really, we just wanted to stick with what culture was already doing. In fact, they had a nickname because this, to them, it was this kind of pseudo-religious holiday. And so instead of calling it Christmastide, like the church had been calling it, they called it Fool's Tide. And they banned their congregations from celebrating it in any way through the 17th and the 18th centuries. And so as the early settlers in Plymouth and in the New England part of America, they kind of got to set the tone for everyone else that would come. And so, interestingly enough, their very first December 25th here in the New World, they spent it like it was a regular, ordinary, every other kind of a day, and they were out in the fields working. And interestingly enough, it wasn't but a year later that some other settlers came in who were not Puritans, and they thought to celebrate the holiday, and the governor of that time, who was himself a Puritan, punished these people because that was not the custom of the land. They wanted to keep Christmas out of the New World and not make it, and make December 25th just another ordinary day. And in fact, they went on up and through the 1680s to actually ban and outlaw Christmas. Any Christmas celebrations were illegal in the New England part of the colony, and you had to pay the steep price of 5 shillings if you were caught celebrating that pagan pseudo-religious holiday called Christmas. And even after things began to change, they kept up their staunch traditions, and as others were coming in and started wanting to celebrate Christmas more, they were fighting against that trend. And it even was that after the Constitution was established, that in 1797, the Senate still had to gather and meet and assemble on Christmas Day. And then in 1802, still the House of Representatives had to gather and meet. They still wanted to hold Christmas as just a regular, everyday, ordinary, workaday kind of day. And in New England, in fact, it wasn't until the 1850s that stores and that schools could actually close for Christmas. Kids, if we were still living back then, you'd have to go to school on Christmas Day. Do you want to do that? No way, Jose. School's awesome, but it's a great day to not go to school and celebrate Christmas. But if we lived back then, no Christmas Day off for you. It was a regular school and work day. In fact, it wasn't until 1870 when Christmas was finally declared a national holiday that this whole debacle was finally laid to rest. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad they didn't win the day. You know what I mean? I'm glad there's such a thing in America as Christmas. And I'm glad we get all of the stuff that comes with it. I mean, try to imagine for just a minute, just a second, what this time of year would feel like and it would look like if there was no such thing as jingle bells, right? Or there was no Christmas trees. Or no eggnog. Gross. Could you imagine? What if there was no such thing as O Holy Night? What if there was no joy to the world? I mean, could Christmas really be Christmas without the stuff, right? Could we really celebrate the holiday? There's so many sights and sounds and smells that are just ingrained in us as a part of the ways that we celebrate this season, that when you start removing those things, if you don't have those things, can Christmas truly be Christmas? What about the sounds of swords being beaten into plowshares? Does that sound like Christmas to you? Because that's exactly what the hope of Christmas sounded like, according to the prophet Isaiah. See, for him, he saw that in the days to come, that God was going to elevate Mount Zion, which is the location where Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and the place where the temple existed, that God was going to raise up this Mount Zion as the greatest mountain over all of the earth, which was actually quite a feat of imagination because, well, if any of you have ever visited Israel, I haven't had the pleasure, but in study I've come to learn that Mount Zion, well, for that location, seems like a pretty good mountain. Really, in the scope of things, isn't much of a mountain in comparison. I mean, it's no Mount Everest, right? It's no Mount Kilimanjaro. It's just some little mountain that seems to be big in sight of all of the other mountains in that particular area. And yet the prophet had this hope burning within him that somehow God was going to raise up this particular mountain over and above all of the other mountains, that God was going to raise this mountain up as this beacon of light and this beacon of hope for all people over all of the world to see, that would call them and draw them to Jerusalem. But see, this wasn't because they believed that somehow, like, this nationalistic hope that everyone has to look to Israel to find hope, or that Israel was somehow going to be the savior of the world, but because this was the location of the temple. And in the ancient Hebraic mindset, the temple was the seat of the literal presence of God on earth. You might remember that in their days of wilderness wanderings, that they carried with them this thing called the tabernacle. And then everywhere they would go and they would set up camp, in the center of the camp, there was this tabernacle that carried within it the Ark of the Covenant. And its lid being called the mercy seat, which was thought to be the very throne of God, God's seat on earth. And somehow, God had so established in this covenant relationship with Israel that this was this meeting place where heaven and earth were connected, where God's holy presence dwelt here on earth. And so Israel put it right in the very center of their community, and all of their tents would then circle out and around, so that in everywhere they were in their community, everything centered around the presence of God. And so when Jerusalem was built, and when they finally built this temple, it too was built there in the middle of the city, with outer walls and then inner walls and then more inner walls, all the way into the center of the Holy of Holies, which is this place where the ark was given a permanent status there in the holy city of Jerusalem, the capital of this country, this people called Israel, that were God's covenant people, who they themselves knew were blessed by God with this covenant. Not to hoard it and keep it for themselves, not to say we're better than everybody else, but instead they were blessed in order to be a blessing. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, the first covenant God gives. When God says, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, and through you all peoples of the world will be blessed. And so they understood that their very existence was meant to be a way through which God was going to show forth God's truth and God's goodness and God's light over and across all of the world. And so it makes perfect sense that Isaiah would see this hope of God raising up and establishing Mount Zion as the highest mountain over all the world, because he wants all people everywhere to see and to know and to hear and understand the truth of who God is and let God's light shine upon them. But yet all people would then see it and be drawn to it. And the prophet says that all the people will come in droves, being beckoned to the place where God's presence is to receive instruction. This is important, because when you consider all peoples of the world coming together to submit themselves in humility to accept and receive a singular instruction, well, that would be a sight to see, don't you think? Because here's the deal. We can't agree on much of anything in the world. I mean, the world is as divided today as it ever has been. You get two people in a room, and the only thing they can agree on for sure is that they're going to disagree on something. That's, we do not see eye to eye in all things. We certainly do not live in a sort of world where people are willing to submit to instruction, to listen to one another, and listen to a singular instruction that is to be handed out and given to govern all people. And yet the prophet sees this hopeful day that God is going to raise up his instruction, his Torah over all people, so that all people of all the world will come in humility and submit themselves to receive and accept this instruction, to live in peace with one another, so that, the prophet says, that God can reign with righteous judgment. Which is to say that finally God's justice will reign supreme over all the earth. So that swords can be beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Imagine that for a second. That we, with all of our divisions and all of our strife in the world, would lay down our weapons of war, would lay down the very things used to protect our way of life against all others that seek to impose their way of life on us or threaten our way of life, that we would willingly choose to lay them down and let those weapons of war be turned into instruments of peace and of well-being, tools for gardening, instruments, weapons of death used as tools to facilitate life, to bring forth food, to feed the world. That these instruments that we use to divide us, to separate us, to protect ourselves over and against one another, these weapons, the prophet sees, would be laid down and they would be repurposed. They would be broken down and remolded to be tools that bring us together as one people and one community under one rule, the rule of the one God who is above all and over all and in all and through all. And all people would willingly accept and receive and submit and lay down their weapons. And he says, and this is so beautiful, he says, and they will learn war no more. Peace to reign supreme. You know, we got to see a little bit of a picture of this if you were watching the news last May. Because over in Portland, in one of the high schools, some student with lots of turmoil and trouble in his life, and things going on, maybe even some mental health issues, was so distraught and so upset that he took up arms to go and to take life. And he went into a school, and his teacher, one of the teachers in the school, saw him, if you remember, and was able to talk with him to get him to hand over his weapon of war, his gun, and pass it on to another teacher. And instead, that teacher who talked him down, that teacher, instead of tackling him, holding him down to the ground until the police could show up, chose instead the peaceful path of embracing that hurting person, holding them in a hug of embrace, saying, I want you to live. And see, for Isaiah, this isn't just some kind of pie in the sky, hopeful fairy tale kind of dream that he's dreaming. But instead, the scripture says that these are the word of the Lord that he saw there in verse 1. Which is kind of an interesting turn of phrase, don't you think? Because I don't know about you, but when I read the word, more often than not, I am predisposed to think that words come into us through our ears, not our eyes. How do you see words? You know what I mean? I mean, it would make sense if it said the word of the Lord that Isaiah heard. But it doesn't. It says the word of the Lord that Isaiah saw. But some words sometimes can become so real that in their very hearing, they spring to life in sight. You know what I mean? Some words can be given that paint such a vivid and hopeful picture that you almost couldn't help but to see it. And here's the thing. Once Isaiah saw the words, once the picture sprang to life in his sight, once he received the message, and it was such a hopeful, such a beautiful message from God that he couldn't help but to see the reality that God was promising, he couldn't help but to see it no matter what else he saw. Now, everyone, I imagine, has seen or at least read The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. It's a good one. That Grinch, he wanted to steal Christmas away, as you know, and he tried everything he could. And he thought, if I go down there to Whoville and I take all of their decorations and I take all of their presents and I take all of their food and all of their festivities, if I leave their houses cold and empty and the streets barren, if I remove the veneer of Christmas completely away from them, then all hope will be lost. They will be distraught, and finally, Christmas will come to an end. And so he did, and he went through, and he pulled everything out of every house, went all night long, and he loaded all that up on his sleigh and took it to the highest peak around Whoville, and he was going to push it over off the cliff. And if you remember the story, as he is there pushing it up to the very point that it would fall off the cliff, all of a sudden in his ear he hears those crazy little who's, who were not despairing, who were not distraught. They weren't out there throwing up their hands saying, all is lost, Christmas is ruined, what are we going to do? But instead, they joined together in Christmas celebration. See, those crazy little who's, somehow they saw something in the celebration of Christmas that was beyond what the sight itself could see. They knew there was this spirit. They knew there was this hope in what we celebrate at Christmas, that even when you take away all of the outside external stuff that is part of the way we celebrate Christmas, that cannot take away Christmas, because Christmas is something that is living inside of each and every one of us, and something about that so struck that Grinch that that Grinch's heart all of a sudden grew three times its size. They saw it. Something that sprang to life in their eyes. It reminds me of the poem of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow that has been turned into one of the great carols of the church. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Some of you may know it. In that song or in that poem, one of the stanzas read this: and in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. But then immediately the next stanza begins and says, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. You see, he saw what we're all called to see at Christmas time. That God is up to something big, that despite what we see immediately in front of us, despite what is our current circumstance, we have this hope burning deeply within us, a hope of what God sought to do through Jesus and continues to do through us to bring this radical transformation to the world, to bring the true hope for all people. And in Isaiah, and in the book of Isaiah, and there in verse 5, he says it well when he says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, when we see that light, he says, let's walk in that light. And once we're able to see what the prophet sees, this hopeful, anticipated future, this beautiful vision of what God is up to, and when we see it so much so that we can't help but to see it no matter what it is that we might see directly in front of us, the prophet says we've got to live in that light and dwell in that light. Because that light, the light of Christmas, is the hope of the world.